Turn in your Bibles now, if you would, please, to James chapter 4. We're actually in chapter 4 now. Look at that. This will be our last message from James until October. As you can see, we're filling out the month of September with a special church series and building a vision. And I know that all of those will be very welcome and helpful to our process. So we will get back to James, and Lord willing, we will finish James by the end of my time with you. This morning is spiritual adultery. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. What do you think the scriptures mean when they say that the spirit God has placed within us is filled with envy? But he gives us even more grace to stand against such evil desires. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but he favors the humble. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what a text in front of us. This is remarkable, remarkable stuff. We need your assistance today to wrap our minds around these concepts. So would you direct us? Would you fill us with your Spirit? Give us minds that understand, hearts that comprehend, wills that are wanting to obey. We will promise to give you the praise for Jesus' sake. Amen. By now, most of you have heard of our boy Sammy, the Labradoodle. Some of you have had some rather up close and personal contact with Sammy. Here's a brief clip of Sammy playing with his squeaky hamburger. The funny thing about this clip is you get to hear Arliss in her baby talk. Everybody who owns a dog knows that you don't talk to a dog like you do normal people. And so you'll get to hear Arliss. Well, that's our living room in Georgia. Can't wait to be there. This phenomena has become known as a designer breed. In Sam's case, the crossbreeding of a Labrador Retriever and a standard poodle. Interestingly, this pairing began about 40 years ago in Australia. It was actually an experiment to provide seeing eye dogs for blind people who had allergies. Sammy is hypoallergenic and he does not shed. He's like the perfect dog in that way. Sammy's mom is actually an Australian Labradoodle, so he came from a very expensive line, and the puppies that Sammy sired went for $2,500 each. We didn't get that money. But I'm quite confident that you've not heard of some of the other experiments in the canine world. Did you hear about the collie that was combined with the Lasso Apso? It's called the Collapso, and this is a dog that folds for easy transport. Then, of course, there's the bloodhound that was crossed with a Borzoi. It's called a Bloody Boar, and this pet just isn't much fun to have around. Then there's the Labrador Retriever bred with a curly-coated retriever, producing the Lab Coat Retriever, the favorite choice of research scientists. And who could forget the deerhound mixed with a terrier? It's called the Derriere. And this dog is true to the end. Finally, there is the cross between the pointer and the setter, referred to as the poinsettor. And this is, of course, the traditional Christmas pet. Thought you might enjoy those. Well, in a similar fashion this morning, I'm quite certain that we all know what adultery means in the context of the husband and wife relationship. But some of us may not be aware of the fact that there is another form of adultery that has nothing to do with sex or marriage. Nothing to do with them. This kind of unfaithfulness is more dangerous than marital infidelity because it would precede any such behavior. James calls it here, rather bluntly, spiritual adultery. We want to gain an understanding of this important concept in today's message. So first in your notes there, look at the root of spiritual adultery. Would you write that down? The root of spiritual adultery. James cuts quickly to the root of this problem with two sharp questions. What is causing quarrels and fights among you? Isn't it the whole army of evil desires at war within you? Both inquiries are fearlessly frank, deliberately diagnostic. These questions will clear the way for the rest of this stunning, stinging passage. Quarrels and fights refer to the interpersonal conflicts that take place in the church. That phrase, among you, could be translated in you. And this offers a big clue as to the correct response to question number two. So here's the answer. Herein lies the root of spiritual adultery as James now exposes it through his interrogation. It is the whole army of evil desires at war, where? Within you. Notice the turbulence referred to is derived from within each individual. It cannot be blamed on an evil environment beyond our control. James declares that it is the product of our own self-seeking attitude, the old nature that wants what it wants. In the extreme, in the news just this morning, as they are reporting about this Australian who was a student in the U.S., killed by three thugs because they said they were bored. They shot him dead, totally unknown to them. Total stranger to these three boys. They shot him dead because they said they were bored. That's the extreme of what James is referring to. The phrase evil desires is the Greek word we translate hedonite or hedonism, the person who makes a god out of pleasure. And as it is used here, the word denotes the insatiable craving for pleasure and self. One commentator points out, hedonon is one of the many forces which belong to the world of unsanctified carnality, which strive against the work of God and His Spirit. So, the cause behind every argument or fight, whether in marriage, at work, or in the church, can be reduced to essentially this: the passion to please, to promote self at all costs. It always comes down to that. James uses the powerful imagery of the battlefield. He depicts these pleasures as soldiers who are pursuing a military campaign, and the goal of the war is to secure self-gratification at any cost. Now we can more specifically identify the root of spiritual adultery as the carnal nature. Please write that down. The carnal nature. Paul offers this parallel passage. In fact, as I was reading the text, I'm sure some of you were thinking, man, this sounds like something else I've heard in the Bible. And maybe you even were able to pinpoint Romans 7:2-4. Paul says, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. So this is the point. The law no longer holds you in its power because you died to its power when you died with Christ on the cross. Now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, you could produce good fruit, that is, good deeds for God. So, Paul and James are both saying, get this, that when we revert back to the carnal nature, we are cheating on Christ. I want you to get that. We're cheating on Christ. In this analogy, we're returning to the old lover, that is, the flesh. The flesh was to have died when Jesus died. You see? So that we would be free to marry who? Free to marry Christ and have that new life with Him. The manifestations of the carnal nature are many, but the root is always the same. Pleasing self in accordance with that old nature as opposed to pleasing God in alignment with the new nature. So, when a Christian begins to flirt with the sin nature, they are then moving in the direction of spiritual adultery. Dear friends, let's not forget, spiritual adultery has decadent roots this morning. Oh, the potential damage and destruction that lies within the human heart. Yes, even the Christian heart. Well, we've identified the root. Now, what about the fruit? Well, look at the results. Roman numeral 2 in your notes, from verses 2 and 3 of this text. The results of spiritual adultery. My wife and I enjoy the dry wit of a comedian by the name of Stephen Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T, and his one-liners. Here are a few of our favorites. What's another word for thesaurus? He says, I hate it when my foot falls asleep during the day because that means it's going to be up all night. I installed a skylight in my apartment. The people who live above me are furious. He says, I went to a restaurant that serves breakfast at any time, so I ordered French toast during the Renaissance. And here's what he said about watching the Super Bowl with his 92-year-old grandfather. This is so classic. The team scored a touchdown. They showed the instant replay. Grandpa thought they scored another one. I was going to tell him, but I figured the game he was watching was better. You'll Google him now, won't you? It's true, but not during the service. Stop it. I see some of you already. No matter how many times we watch the replay, the results will be the same. James makes the same point as he offers up the resultant behavior of those yielding to the carnal impulses within. You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. And no matter how many times we push replay button, the result will always be the same. We have an accumulation of verbs here that represent the author's abrupt style. The manifestation of strong desire is all about pleasing self. Then James announces the sad fate of those living for selfish pleasure. In the words of the Rolling Stones, they can't get no satisfaction. What the person wants the most is available the least. The craving continues, no fulfillment. D.E. Hebert says in his commentary, the aim to find true satisfaction through self-gratification is an ever-eluding goal. Write that down. An ever-eluding goal. You're jealous for what others have. You can't possess it, so you fight and quarrel to take it from them. This statement is parallel to that first sentence back there in verse 2. Notice how failure and frustration harass the self focused individual. Observe how people who are seeking their own way end up in bitter struggles with others who are just like them. And yet the reason you don't have what you want is that you don't ask God for it. This part of verse 2 demonstrates the tragic spiritual condition of a self-centered person. Instead of turning to God, who promotes and promises to be the giver of every good and needed gift, they attempt to satisfy themselves through their own efforts. James points out these individuals could not ask God for what they wanted because they would be making an ungodly, carnal request. And even when you do ask, you don't get it because your whole motive is wrong, James says. You want only what will give you pleasure. Friends, God's answer will always be no when the petition is selfishly motivated. God's answer will always be no when your petition is selfishly motivated. Watch the interaction between this dog and his very, very selfish owner. Selfish, selfish man, that poor dog. Well, the wording used here is identical to the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15:14. Just as this pleasure-drunk young man spent all, it says, on himself, so it is with a believer who commits spiritual adultery. He or she has three chief concerns: me, myself, and I. The aorist tense used by the author suggests that the intention to indulge in personal pleasure was the unifying urge behind each and every request. Write that word "every" down. Spiritual adultery has roots and results that are terribly devastating to the life of the Christian. The self-centeredness with which we were all born does not want to die easily. In fact, it doesn't want to die at all. The old nature so readily jumps out in personal relationships through anger and jealousy and envy and bitterness. It shows up in our relationship to God. Our prayer life and intimacy with Christ will be severely shaken by egocentricity. All of these things, if they were not bad enough, the carnal nature also creates something else: an adulterous affair with the world. And that leads to our third consideration, the reality of spiritual adultery. The reality. To summarize, from the root of carnality springs three branches. One corrupts our relationship to fellow Christians through selfish strife. Another corrodes our prayer life and fellowship with God. And the third branch is here in verse 4, an unholy, unnatural union between the believer and the world. This is the final stage of spiritual infidelity. "You adulterers," James shouts. Now, the Jewish readers could easily relate to this harsh terminology because, you see, they remembered the intense pleading and preaching of Jeremiah and Hosea and others against spiritual unfaithfulness in the Old Testament. There was a lot of this kind of talk in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was supposed to be bound to Jehovah by a strong marriage bond. Any flirtations with idolatry were quickly condemned in the strongest possible terms by God's prophets, some who died for their prophecies. Don't you realize friendships with this world will make you an enemy of God? James is appealing to the conscience of every Christian here. Our self-indulgent attitude and love for worldly pleasures serves to confirm our unfaithfulness to Christ, our bridegroom. Friendship is an interesting word here. It means to love or have affection for. To love or have affection for. This world, the object of this inordinate fondness, is a general reference to the egocentric world system that is hostile to God. The world is characterized by self-centeredness. in the midst of an open disregard for God, even hostility at times for the Creator. It naturally follows that if we're going to cultivate the friendship of the world, we're forced to conform to its principles, its goals, its value system. So James is saying that being controlled by the spirit of society is entirely incompatible with loyalty to God. It is outright spiritual adultery. Now, it's always important to balance this teaching with a simple, vital clarification. The teaching here in James and throughout other passages in the Bible is consistent. We are to separate ourselves, please get this, from the value system of the world, but not from the people of the world who are highly valued by God. We are to separate ourselves from the value system of the world, but not from the people who are highly valued by God, so much so that He died for them. Martin Luther once lowered the boom on Christians who are so separated from the world that they have become isolated. Listen to Martin Luther. To be in the midst of your enemies. And he will not suffer this, does not want to be of the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be among friends, to sit among roses and lilies, not with the bad people, but the devout people. Oh, you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ, if Christ had done what you are doing, who would ever have been spared? This is a remarkable statement about being in the world, but not of it. And how Jesus became the friend of sinners. We must constantly strive to be in the world and yet not of it, loving lost souls in our society without embracing, get this, the same principles and ideals. Many seasoned believers today are hiding from their unsaved neighbors, work associates, relatives, using the lame excuse that they don't want to be influenced toward evil. But you know, the last I checked, by the power of Almighty God, we are the ones who are supposed to be wielding the influence in our culture. Of course, it would be prudent for a new believer to be sheltered in the early days of his or her newfound faith. But it's God's plan that all Christians develop into disciples who assume the upper hand, if you will, in this matter of influence. Listen to devotional writer John Fisher on this point. I have no doubt that Christ would want us to be more than just friendly to those who are not of the household of faith. He would want us to be friends. That's the way he did it when he was here. In fact, his friends were quite scandalous among the religious leaders of the day. Word was, Jesus was a friend of the worst sort of sinners. It's been statistically shown that people who become Christians typically lose all regular contact with their non-Christian friends within 2 years. What's wrong with this picture? For brand new believers, it may be necessary for a season to stay away from former influences, but this is never to be a permanent situation. End quote. So very well said. The writer uses the strong phrase enemy of God, quite the opposite of friendship. This development doesn't happen overnight or by chance. A Christian must come to the place where he or she willfully chooses to embrace the value system of the world instead of those things highly esteemed in the body of Christ. Most often, I think it's a slow, subtle process rather than the passionate, sudden decision in a heated moment. This may occur in just one area or across several values. And this is a good point to remind us all, and I want you to write it down. Neutrality toward God is impossible. Neutrality toward God is impossible. In dozens of ways, the Bible teaches this black and white truth. Elijah said, if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal's God, make your choice. James tells us, choose between friends of the world, friends of God. Jesus said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must put aside your selfish ambition, shoulder your cross daily, and follow me. Now, there's no wiggle room in those three texts that I've just shared with you. Christ won't meet anybody at the bargaining table. He will, however, pour out his love and his grace and forgiveness on those who come to him in repentance and surrender. Furthermore, we should understand, worldliness is not so much in terms of what we do. Rather, it's a matter of who we are, write this down, in our hearts. It's who we are in our hearts. Some of us grew up in churches where the concept of being worldly was entirely defined by a very specific list of do's and don'ts. And the folks who presumed to be successful with these cataloged behaviors most often exhibited great pride in the fact that they were holier than others. The problem with all of that was, of course, that their spiritual arrogance was a terrible stench in the nostrils of a holy God. Slight problem there. We'll see more of that later in this text. Actual worldliness is a spirit, as James defines it here. It's an attitude. It's an atmosphere, if you will, of self-centeredness in a person's life. When John Wesley was attending Oxford University, he wrote home to his mother and asked her this question. How can I know if something is worldly? Her answer, a couple hundred years ago now, was a classic. If you've not read some of Susanna Wesley's stuff, you really should. Here it is. Son, if you would judge the lawfulness or unlawfulness of any deed, take this rule. That which obscures your sense of God, that which takes off the relish for spiritual things, that which increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing to you is sin. One of the greatest statements I've ever read in my life. May God enable all of us this morning to be making the right choices, choosing to be involved in that which will enhance our sense of God, that which will increase our passion for spiritual things, those things that will strengthen the body over the mind. Our final consideration today, the reaction of the Holy Spirit. This is so awesome. Couldn't wait to get to point four. The reaction of the Holy Spirit. Oh, there's some great true stories out there about reactions. One day a state trooper was pulling off the expressway near Chicago, and when he turned onto the street at the end of the ramp, he noticed someone at the KFC was getting into his car. The driver placed the bucket of chicken on top of the car as he was unlocking, got in, drove off with the bucket still on top. And I'm seeing some smiles. Maybe just a couple of others in here have done something like that. And amazingly, it didn't fall off. See, it's right there on my 58 Chevy. Still sitting. Well, the trooper decided to pull him over and perform a community service by giving the driver his chicken. Patrolman walks up to the car, pulls the bucket off of the roof, and offers it to the driver. The man looks at the trooper and said, "No thanks, I just bought some." Although understandable, not the right reaction. And then there was this couple fighting over iPad versus paper. Again, understandable, but perhaps an inappropriate reaction. You gotta love the wife in this clip. Well, the Holy Spirit sent to dwell in every Christian has four very appropriate reactions to the first four verses. And I want you to see these in your notes. First, He jealously longs for us to be faithful. He longs for us to be faithful. What a precious truth this is. Did you know that God the Holy Spirit is a jealous lover of your soul this morning? He is jealous of you. Even though the worldly wayward believer is offensive to Him, He is so anxious to bring that person back into full surrender. The verb here implies the longing of a wounded lover. Do we know, dear friends, the Holy Spirit is envious of putting God back in His rightful first place in your life and in mine? He sees the carnal nature toying with us, tantalizing our lower desires, teasing us with false hope of unrestrained pleasures. But this only increases the Spirit's desire to help us experience true satisfaction and fulfillment. Oh, listen this morning to the pleading voice of your true lover. He's calling you to the joy of total commitment. He is jealous of you this morning. That should bless you. Somebody in an Alliance church right now would say, amen. Good Alliance people somewhere out there. All right. Second, the Holy Spirit gives us more and more strength to stand against evil desires. That's the reaction of the Holy Spirit to our spiritual adultery. He wants to give us more and more strength. Paul talked about going from grace to grace, from faith to faith, from strength to strength. And after making it clear that he longs for our faithfulness, the Spirit promises grace greater than all our sin. Even after we've wandered away in worldly pursuits and fantasies, God's Spirit wants to empower us for holy living. I remember struggling in high school with my call to the ministry. The grocery store where I worked, Geyer's Super Dollar Market, was asking me to come into management after I'd finished high school. They liked me and I liked them. The notion of avoiding the financial cost of college and seminary was very appealing to me at that time. And wouldn't you know, a good friend, assistant manager in that store, had just bought a shiny, new 1972 Pontiac Grand Prix with that long, sleek front. And he took me for a ride in it and basically said what Satan said to Jesus, "Tom, all this can be yours. That cool shifter, oh man." God used a powerful revival that began right here in Saskatoon, swept through my hometown, and got me right back on track for serving the Lord. And you know what the amazing thing is? In God's grace, even in the ministry, He has allowed me to own several beautiful new cars. I just think that's so cool. Didn't deserve it, didn't expect it, but He has allowed it. The Holy Spirit is jealous. He's going to pursue us, and then He's going to empower us to move ahead in victory. Here's the third thing. The Holy Spirit reminds us that God sets Himself against the proud. This is another reaction that James wants us to understand. Proverbs 6:17, God hates pride. Think about that the next time that you are tempted to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, dear friend. God hates pride. Here in James, the Spirit affirms that Jehovah is an active antagonist against the arrogant, self-sufficient soul. This is understandable in the context because the very essence of a worldly spirit is what? It's pride. Finally, the Spirit of God celebrates the fact that God shows favor to the humble. I don't know about you, but I want to have God's favor in my life, don't you? I want that more than anything. This good word is for all of us. If we're willing to humble ourselves and admit our spiritual adultery, the Lord promises grace to meet our every need. The Holy Spirit stands ready and able to empower each of us for continuous daily victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. Maybe it was a scribbled phone number on a scrap of paper found in his jacket or her purse. Perhaps an overheard phone conversation in hushed voices. Could have been a strange charge on a credit card, secretive email or text message discovered on a phone, on a computer. We've all heard the stories. Some of you may have even had to live through this. A man or woman has an affair, and the lives of several people are forever altered. A trust is broken in that act. Wounds are inflicted by this behavior. And these transgressions are extremely difficult to heal. And so people move out, and new ones move in. Children are torn between parents they love. It's a messy, painful experience that no one should have to go through. This morning, James wants us to transfer this nightmare scenario into a much more serious arena, the spiritual realm. Our unwillingness to forsake the spirit and values of the world and surrender completely to Christ grieves the Holy Spirit. You see, I can actually grieve God. Yes, He has emotions. Our God is a personal God, isn't He? He has emotions. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. And in a much more damaging way than even a spouse cheating on a husband or a wife is this spiritual adultery. The last slide I want you to see this morning is this question. Will you commit in a new way today? Will you renew your vows to be faithful in your marriage to Christ? We hear about couples, you know, at the 25-year mark or whatever, renewing their vows, and it's certainly an appropriate thing. But what about us this morning? As the worship team comes now to lead us in our closing song, I want you to consider this, and maybe even as we're singing, to be renewing your vows to be faithful in your marriage to Christ.